Okay, well, we worship a living God, a God who speaks, who guides, who rules. We don't worship ancient scriptures and the ancient writings of men. No, we worship a living God. Our God is alive today. Our God is on the throne of the universe. This is the one we worship. All true worship is worship of the true and living God in the way that he has prescribed. And being a people who look for the return of Christ, we seek to do that as we were looking at last week, as the wise virgins with the oil in their lamps, the oil of Holy Spirit grace in their lamps, then lamps to light the truth of God in this dark world, waiting for the bridegroom to come and to take us to be with him. We look for Christ's return as those wise virgins, as he enables us. And we pray that he will continue to do that. Our God who lives, who reigns, who is in control over all things. But the world in which we live, especially in these days, and again the announcements that are going on, it seems to spiral down into ever-increasing hopelessness. You really do wonder, when is it ever going to end? When is it ever going to change? We're just carrying on. They say that we will have a lockdown now and it will put things right. Well, of course, there's absolutely zero guarantee it will make any difference whatsoever. And when they release the restrictions, of course, if the virus is still there and there are still people who haven't been infected with it, more and more people will continue to catch it. What do we do then? It just goes on and on. A spiral of discouragement in hopelessness. Where can we look for encouragement and guidance regarding the triumph of God's kingdom and our part as believers in it? That's what we need. We need to look for encouragement and guidance, because the kingdom of our God will triumph, will be supreme over the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Antichrist, the kingdom of Satan. I'll tell you where we look. We look to God's word, the word of God. This greatest treasure that earth can afford. The word of God. We look to this. What wisdom is here? What wisdom? What strength? What purity? What truth? What light in this dark world? It is indeed, as Psalm 119 verse 105 says, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Do you want to stumble along in this dark world? Or do you want the light of God's word to direct you? Well, thinking about the situation that we're in and how things are developing, I was very much led to the book of Esther. And so I looked to see, has anybody preached anything on Esther? I've read the book, of course, just in passing. I taught it as a Sunday school teacher many, many years ago. It was just a story that, God saves the Jewish people in the face of their enemies. Well, good for them, you know, so what? So what? But I was very much moved to look at the book of Esther this week. Why this book? Why this particular book? Well, you know, as it is with all of the scriptures of old, as the New Testament tells us in Romans 15 and verse 4, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. That's one reason. Comfort of the scriptures. In these days, comfort of the scriptures. Here's another one. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and where is it? Verse 11. Now all these things, talking about the history of Israel, all these things happened unto them for ensamples, examples, and they are written for our admonition, for our instruction, for our learning, for our correction, us upon whom the ends of the world are come. Is that not the situation in which we are? This is why. Because in God's word we see warning and encouragement, and not least in this book of Esther. God's kingdom will triumph no matter how bad things appear now. To the flesh, and I've said right at the start, to the flesh, to my flesh, the things that are going on politically in this world appear absolutely lunacy on a scale I've never seen before. And yet, so many people just bow down to it, and we just have no choice but to obey it. We won't be meeting together publicly next week, because we're banned by the law of the land. We're banned We will still hold a broadcast, just the two of us will still hold a broadcast, and you can all join in with that, but we're not allowed to meet as we are doing this week. In fact, the truth is that we're not allowed to meet like this at the moment. But all things work together for good, as Stephen just read. All things, even the evil things that misguided governments, and their professing themselves to be wise but became fools, advisers, advise them. The salvation of the elect by accomplished redemption is certain. Christ has accomplished it. The justice of God for his people, for his kingdom, is satisfied. It isn't for the kingdom of this world. Read that article by Henry Mahan I put in the bulletin. The justice of God is a terrible problem for this world. It really is. Read it. But in Christ, righteousness is established. The righteousness that God requires is established. His people, by redemption, by redeeming grace, by his substitutionary sacrifice for his people, by the shedding of his precious blood, the payment of the price of redemption, the life is in the blood, and he shed his precious blood for his people. Righteousness is established. God is appeased, is propitiated. He has no anger left against the people of God, for his anger is turned away. Propitiation in Christ by his shed blood. Satan and the false kingdom of Antichrist is defeated. It's just a matter of time taking its course until we all see it as it is. And so believers are encouraged to be ready for the return of Christ. As I said many times in recent weeks, we don't know when it will be. It might be today. It might be next week. It might not be for another 100 years. Who knows? We just do not know. It's all in the hands of God, who knows all things and rules all things. How can he know all things? How can he know the end from the beginning? Because he ordains, he orders the end from the beginning. This is what we must trust in. This is faith, to believe God, to believe that he is, not just that he exists, but that he is over all, to be confident of God's rule. So let's think about the story of Esther this morning. Obviously, we didn't have a reading from the book of Esther. It's 10 chapters. The last one is very, very short. So really, it's 9 and a little bit chapters. Read it for yourself. Read it in the light of this. Read the article in the bulletin that I've written. Read whatever else you can find that's from a good source about it. But it's around the time of the end of the 70 years of enforced Babylonian exile for the people of Judah. Israel had already gone into exile in Assyria, but Judah went into exile. And why did they go? It was because of idolatry. It was because of turning away from the true God. And that Babylonian exile, the 70 years, was prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah before it happened. And it happened in 606 BC. You know, BC works backwards. This is before Christ. 606 years before Christ, Nebuchadnezzar's armies came and they captured Judah. And they took many of them away into captivity in Babylon, the Chaldean Empire. And they were there for 70 years. That was the days of Daniel. And Daniel prayed. He got the book of Jeremiah. And he knew it must be now that God had said it would come to an end. And he prayed. And it came to an end because God had prophesied by Isaiah that he would raise up a king whose name would be Cyrus, who would send the people back from their captivity. 200 years before it happened, he prophesied, and so it happened. Cyrus was raised up. The Babylonian Empire was replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire. In the days of Belshazzar, Belshazzar's feast, the writing of the finger on the wall. And that was the Medo-Persians coming in and taking over. And Belshazzar died in that night when he was basically shaking his fist in the face of God. He died that night. And on the command of Cyrus, a heathen emperor of the Medo-Persian Empire, Zerubbabel and Joshua, Zerubbabel the prince of the Israelites, the descendant of David, the rightful one, went back to Jerusalem. And an altar was established. And worship was restored, but in the face of great opposition. And after another 75 years after that, Ezra, and then a little later Nehemiah, went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple itself, not just the altar and the act of worship, but the temple itself, and the walls and the gates of the city. The building of the temple was Ezra. The building of the walls of the city was Nehemiah. You can read the history of it. And in about the year 480 before Christ came, the emperor, there was Cyrus, then there was Darius, then there was this man, I think, Ahasuerus, or known in history books as Xerxes. He came to the throne, and I can't remember how many years he reigned, but there was another one after him before the Greek Empire came into the forefront. But during this time, although some had gone back to Jerusalem, many Jews had settled comfortably in this area of the Medo-Persian Empire, Shushan, where the palace was. Many of them had become settled there. There were some who were civil servants in the government of the Medo-Persian Empire. They were quite settled there. But the scripture had said, and God had promised, that the Messiah, the one who would redeem his people from the curse of the law, the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who would crush Satan's head, in the process having his heel bruised, the Messiah would come from the line of David, from the line of Abraham and David, from the line of Israel and Judah. This is where he would come from, or he would not come at all. If the elect of God, the multitude that no man can number, are to be saved from their sins, if the kingdom of heaven is to be populated with the people that God loved with an everlasting love before the beginning of time, Messiah must come. And he must come from the line of Israel and Judah, the line of David. That must happen. Meanwhile, all the time, down world history, Satan is still seeking to establish worldwide godless unity. It started right at the beginning, after the fall, but it started demonstrably at the Tower of Babel, after the flood. The Tower of Babel is Satan trying to form a worldwide unity that can make its way to heaven, whatever that is, can make its way to heaven without the establishment, without the honouring of the justice and righteousness of God. And God confounded it. And God split up the languages and made separate nation states, so that worldwide unity that Satan desired and aimed for could not happen. And then the great world empires came. Leave out the nations known in scripture as Gog and Magog, the Far East, you know, I guess China and Southeast Asia and Japan and all. Think of the ones that are the kind of the core of European Asian history, Western Asian history. And think about those empires where kingdoms came to the fore and virtually ruled everything as a unity. Egypt was next. Then Assyria. Then Babylonia, the Chaldeans. Then this one, Medo-Persia. Followed by Greece. Followed by Rome. You see, these are all Satan's attempts to create a worldwide unity. You know, people talk about conspiracy theories of globalization today. Now, quite honestly, I'm highly skeptical, because I don't believe it's in the power and wit of man by himself to contrive such complicated things. But I do know this, I do believe fundamentally, absolutely wholeheartedly, in this conspiracy theory, that Satan's conspiracy is to create globalization, worldwide unity, worldwide government, all attempts at it, worldwide government without the justice of God. You read about it throughout Revelation, as we saw when we did the series. Revelation 12 and verse 4. Revelation 12 has a picture of a woman. It's the church. And she's going to bring forth a child, the Messiah, the seed of the woman. And in verse 4, there's this great dragon, this terrible, fearsome dragon, who is the devil. And it says, the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. That's Satan's intent. You know, he went on to try to do that. Herod and all of those things that happened. The Roman Empire. All those things. Satan trying to destroy him. He tried to destroy him from coming. as he did in these days that we're thinking about, of Ahasuerus, of Xerxes, in between the first return to Jerusalem and then Ezra and Nehemiah's. Right throughout Old Testament history, Satan has deceived the nations. He sought to destroy the messianic line. Even after Zerubbabel, the prince, the rightful prince, and Joshua had gone back to Jerusalem to establish worship again there, in Jerusalem, and the sacrifice, and that which pointed to the coming of Christ. Even after that, he comes with this demonic plan to destroy the line from which they would come. So in about 480 BC, and give or take, and the dates I've put in my bulletin article, you might say plus or minus 20 years, I'm not 100% sure. But in about 480 BC, God ordered events to frustrate Satan and to preserve the line from which Christ would come. How do we know this? Proverbs 21 and verse 1 says this: "The king's heart, the heart of the government," put it in language we understand today, "the heart of the government, those who rule over us, is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will." Should we not? I really ought to write that out and have it plastered round the house whenever I hear "the government." The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. "For the eternal good of the multitude he loved, with everlasting good, he orders all things according to the counsel of his own will." And those all things, what do? They work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. So Ahasuerus, Xerxes, this despotic, tyrannical emperor. And when I say that, it's hard to imagine. You need to read the history to know that one look from that man meant your head being severed from your body. Is as despotic as that. He indulged his sinful desires. Read the book of Esther. It talks about a great big party that he had. A big show-off party. "Look what a wonderful king and emperor. Look how rich I am." A great big party, and he had a very beautiful wife, the queen, Vashti. And they said, come, I want to parade you in front of everybody and show what a beautiful queen I've got. And she said, "Nothing doing. I'm not coming. No, don't care who you are. You could be the most powerful man ever. I'm not coming to your party. I've had enough of this." Was this the first women's liberation? I don't know. But she absolutely blunt refused. Why did she refuse? The heart of the king is in the hands of God. It's all part of his purposes. And so, on the advice of his advisors, he divorced her. And then he became lonely and sad. And they said, "Well, look, there's plenty of beautiful young women in this land. Let's have a beauty contest. And let's pick another queen in her place for you, Ahasuerus." And I'll cut a very long story short. As I say, you read it. But this woman, Esther, was chosen to be queen. This young woman who was beautiful by a long way ahead of the rest. God put his queen next to the heart of Xerxes. In a time of impending peril, God put his queen next to the heart of Xerxes. Someone's described it like this: the hand of God in the glove of history. I like that. That states it just as it is, doesn't it? The hand of God in the glove of history. Esther was a Jewish orphan. She was raised by her cousin, Mordecai. Mordecai's uncle was Esther's father, and it seems clear that Mordecai was, 15, 20 years older than Esther. Amongst our grandchildren, we've got age gaps of getting on for 20 years from oldest to youngest. And Esther's father had died; she was an orphan, and Mordecai, who was older than her, her older cousin, he raised her as his own daughter. And it seems that he was a civil servant in the court of the Medo-Persian Empire. And there was all sorts of political wheeling and dealing that went on, as there is in all political courts. It really is. Most of you will remember, living in the UK, the comedy series in the 1990s, Yes Minister and Yes Prime Minister. And people who know it and worked in amongst it, and I did for a few years in Whitehall in government, we just couldn't believe how accurate it was, portraying in comedy exactly the wheeling and dealing that went on. It went on in this court, the court of Xerxes, of Ahasuerus. And there was a man called Haman, who was an evil man, a viciously evil man. He was an Agagite. He was a descendant of Agag, the king of the Amalekites, whom the Israelites had slaughtered, as God had told them to, for their wickedness. And he was a sworn enemy of the Jews. And he had advanced by political wheeling and dealing in the court of Ahasuerus. And he demanded respect of all those around. But Mordecai refused to bow to him, because Mordecai knew what he was. He was a sworn enemy of the Jewish people. You can read about it in chapter 3 and verses 1 to 6. Just look at this. After these things, King Ahasuerus did promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. You see, Ahasuerus had made Haman boss over all. Meanwhile, Esther's the queen, but he'd made this man boss over all. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. And he was absolutely furious about this. He was absolutely livid about this. Where did I get down to? He sought to destroy Mordecai. And not only that, he sought to destroy all Jews everywhere in Xerxes, in Ahasuerus' empire, including Jerusalem. You know, what does it say? The dragon stood before the woman ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And in the rest of chapter 3 of Esther, Haman obtains authority from Ahasuerus, Xerxes, to kill all Jews throughout his empire, to destroy them so that there wasn't a solitary one left. Men, women and children, destroy them. Why did he do that? Why did he have such an irrational hatred of them? Because from them would come the Messiah, and Satan was determined to destroy him. And in chapter 4, Mordecai, having heard of this, publicly protests. And Esther hears about it. Remember that these are the days when they weren't all texting one another on social media every couple of minutes. You know, it was the time where if you were out of touch with one another, like it used to be only about 25 years ago, if you were out of touch with each other, that was it until you found a telephone box. That was the way it was. News didn't flow that well. But anyway, Esther heard about it, and Mordecai, through a messenger, asks Esther to ask Ahasuerus, her husband, to change the decree and save her people. Now, this was unbelievably difficult. This was something that, according to the laws and the customs of the Medes and Persians, you could be executed for even straying into the king's presence without him summoning you first. Even if you were the queen, if he hadn't called for you to come, and at this time he hadn't called for her to come to him for 30 days, 30 days he hadn't called for her to come to him, and if she just wandered in there, she knew that the law and the custom of the land was that was it. You've come without being called. You will be executed for that. What a life-threatening situation. And so in chapter 4, they pray. They pray about the situation. And she ends up saying in chapter 4 and verse 16 about it. Where's it gone? Two pages stuck together. Hold on a second. In verse 16, go and gather all the Jews that are present in Shushan, that's where the palace was, and fast ye for me, says Esther, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, day or night. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so, even if I'm not called, I will go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And look what she says. If I perish, I perish. Whatever God determines, that will be it. If I perish, I perish. Do you see a picture of Christ here? You see how she's prepared for her people to put herself in mortal danger. Christ was willing, set his face as flint, to go to the cross, to die in the place of his people. Here's a picture of Christ. Here it is. You know, there's not a mention made of God's name in this book, but there is Christ there. And then in chapter 5, she devises a means of getting the king's ear. She calls for a banquet. Now, I don't know how lavish these things were, but anyway, she calls for a banquet and she invites not only the king, but Haman, the one who's been exalted to the highest position in the land. And Haman is absolutely delighted because he doesn't realize that Esther is the stepdaughter, the cousin of Mordecai. And he's absolutely delighted. And his contempt for Mordecai grows and grows, and his family encourage him in his contempt for Mordecai to build a huge gallows from which to hang Mordecai, as will be destroyed all the rest of the Jews throughout the kingdom. But you know, the king's heart is in the hands of God, and he controls all things. And in chapter 6, we see this working out in the early verses. On a night that the king could not sleep, he commanded to bring the book of the records of the chronicles of his kingdom, and they read before the king, and it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honour and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this?" Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, "Nothing's been done for him." God put it in the king's heart, or in his circumstances, to have a disturbed night. And he said, "Go and get the books of the records of what's happened." And there was this plot to murder Ahasuerus by two of his chamberlains, two of his courtiers. And Mordecai, a civil servant, it would seem, had found out about it and had forewarned the king. And they had been executed and the king had been saved. What honour was done to him? Nothing. "How did we forget that?" he says. "This is dreadful." And so anyway, going on, Haman comes to the king, and the king says, "What should we do for the man that the king desires to honour more than anybody else?" And Haman thinks, "Oh, who else can he be thinking of but me?" And so Haman specifies all sorts of great honours that should be done, a great parade and a chariot and all the rest of it. And the king says, "Right, do it for Mordecai, because he saved my life." Can you imagine Haman's thoughts then? Just thinking, when he's just about to triumph, just as Satan, when Christ was on the cross, "I've got rid of him, he's dead, he's dead, he's dead." And it was in that very moment that Christ triumphed over Satan and over Satan's kingdom. And Mordecai, much to the shame of Haman, is exalted and paraded through the streets as Haman had specified to the king. And anyway, to go on, the banquet takes place, and Haman's there, and Esther is pleading for her people. And Haman gets himself into a very serious situation, in that he's implicated. He's found lying on Esther's bed, pleading that things be turned round. And it ends up being Haman that gets hanged on those gallows that he had made. Haman. You see how God turned it all round for his purposes. "Surely," says Psalm 76 and verse 10, "surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." And in chapter 8, letters with royal approval, with the royal seal, are given and sent throughout the land, giving authority to the Jewish people to defend themselves, because, you know, as I say, communication wasn't that good, and there were many who thought that they had the king's authority to kill the Jews without defence. But now he gives them this authority to defend themselves, and they did. And I'm going to cut the story very, very short now, so that we can get to some lessons. This is the story cut very short. The destruction of the Jews in those days was completely thwarted. The temple in Jerusalem was finished. Jerusalem and its walls were rebuilt. 400 years later, Christ did indeed come. And Christ, there, outside the city wall, accomplished redemption for his people. As God had decreed from the beginning, how could it be otherwise? If God has said it, how can it be otherwise? What does it say to us in these latter days? This story from 80 years ago, something like that, nearly 2,500 years ago. What does it say to us today? Here's a lesson number one to take away from this. God always puts the right person in the right place at the right time to fulfill his purposes. He does, always. He put Esther in the palace of the king who had the authority over all things at the time. This world's rulers and governments are as poor at wise and just judgment as was Ahasuerus. He seems to be a man who was so fickle in his despotic power. Whatever he tossed a coin to do, that was the next thing he did. Remind you of anything? But God will ensure that his people are preserved and saved with the right person at the right time. We don't need to fear. God is in control of all things. He put Esther in the palace of the king, his person, for his purposes. And so it is. God orders the affairs of this world. There's an American presidential election coming up on Tuesday, and there's great turmoil both ways. And I know what many of our friends want to be the outcome. Not a particularly the politicians of this world are all as they are, politicians of this world. But nevertheless, there are certain orders of things that we would prefer to see than others. But you know what will be. And God will order all things for the good of his elect. We need not fear. Whoever is in power, we need not fear. God will order all things for the good of his people, that multitude that no man can number. God restrains evil and governs the enemies of his people. It's true, he does. Oh, they're going to crush us. There's nothing we can do about it. God restrains evil and governs the enemies of his people. Satan is God's devil. Satan, do you know, is on a chain whose length is determined by God and God alone. He cannot go beyond the limits God sets for him. I believe he's been released for a short season, a little season, to deceive the nations once more, because I've never seen deception like it. I don't think there's ever been deception. Such godless confidence is what I mean in the world in which we live. It's true today. There is great tribulation, and it will get worse if we read the scriptures correctly. But do you know what he says? The days will be shortened for the sake of his elect. We need to remain patient, trusting, looking, watching, and waiting. And God orders small details to accomplish his designs. Oh, you think he's only interested in the big picture? No, no, no. God orders small details. In Esther chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, "Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house." They'd just been praying. How am I going to get to the king? If I perish, I perish. This is perilous times. "Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house." Remember what I said, pain of death if you were seen without being summoned. "And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court," this is the hand of God, "she obtained favour in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden sceptre that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the sceptre. And the king said to her, 'What wilt thou, Queen Esther?'" That was the hand of God in the small details. You can translate that into any situation today. Any situation. Esther chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. God gave Ahasuerus a disturbed night when he couldn't sleep and he wanted the books read that showed him that Mordecai, the one who was about to be hanged by the wicked Haman, was the one who ought to be honoured for his loyalty. God caused him to read that. Him reading the Chronicles. How would that have happened? You know, how could that have happened? Because in the scriptures we read, Jesus taught his disciples, "Even the hairs of your head are numbered." Think of that. Even the hairs of your head. Do we trust him? In these days of scams and fraud, we're all taught to be highly cautious of believing anybody and anything, and quite rightly. But do you know the one exception to that is our God? Trust in our God. Proverbs 3 verse 5, "Trust in the Lord." This is good counsel. This is good advice. You young ones, you listen to this. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Who do you want directing your life ahead of you for eternal good? The God of heaven. Trust him. Trust him. Fourthly, God moves his people to seek him by prayer when he determines to do something for them. This is in, we read the verse 16 of chapter 4. They were all praying. You know, in Ezekiel 36 and 37, thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. These are days when we should be praying. I will yet be inquired of for the house of Israel to do it for them. God works. God has a plan. But he will have his people pray to him for his plan to be implemented, for his glory and their eternal good. And fifthly, God accomplishes his purposes for the glory of his name and the salvation of his people. That should comfort us in these days of such turmoil and confusion. As I've already said, the book of Esther doesn't mention the name of God, but his truth of sovereign grace and particular redemption is on every page. That's the truth of God. Even this political story, 2,500 years old, whatever it is, it pictures Christ standing in peril for his people, exercising divine power for his people, making unchangeable decrees. My covenant I will not break, says God. His covenant he will not break. He will accomplish it. His redeemed people triumphing over their enemies, as we will in the end, for God's kingdom shall triumph. That is the message of the whole of the book of God, and the book of Revelation nonetheless. And the book of Esther, even though it doesn't mention God's name, he will triumph over his enemies. Christ is typified here by Mordecai ruling his people for their good. For Mordecai was made second only to the king in place of Haman, and ordered all things for the good of his people. This is God working. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. His eternal purpose of salvation is fixed and sure, and nothing can thwart it. We need to be comforted with this. What do we read in Romans 8, verses 37 and 38? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me ask you, closing, have you heard his call? Have you felt his irresistible grace drawing you under the sound of the preaching of his word? Have you trusted your immortal soul into his well-keeping? I know whom I've believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. If you haven't, why not? Amen.